we are in a DNA series, and it's called Preaching to the Choir. And the idea of preaching to the choir is that we return to first things. I've got fresh socks on, no holes. There's a tendency when we've been around church for a while to say to the preacher, say to our engaged group leader, our friend, our mentor, when we hear first things, foundational things, tell me something new. Tell me something I don't already know. And this DNA series is an acknowledgement that the choir needs preaching to, because the choir forgets. We lose the wonder of the simple truths that saved us, and we lose confidence along the way that those truths that saved us are still at work shaping us. And so we have returned to 1 Thessalonians 1, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he founded in three Sabbath days. Acts 17 tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue in three Sabbath days, and many Greeks and Jews came to faith. Then a number of years later, they had met with some trials and persecutions, and he writes back to them to remind them of the foundational first things that saved them, and remind them that actually they need to hold fast to them because they're still shaping them. And we're looking at what we call our DNA, which is what it is to be a gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered community on mission. And because we are three communities, actually Santa Ana, who was planted exactly a year ago, they celebrate their first birthday today. It's wonderful. And all of us talk about being gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered communities on mission. And we're going to look at how Paul was showing the community in Thessalonica that actually these things, these truths were absolutely vital. They were the building blocks of their life together. And last week I talked about the tension between the gospel and the spirit. Because so often these truths are tensions. Very often in church, we think, well, church, you know, there's all these problems that we've got to solve. They're problems every now and again, but actually very often church is about managing tensions. And so there are these two tensions, gospel and spirit. And Paul wrote to them and said, remember how when I came and preached the gospel to you, it came with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And so he was wanting them to realize that same Holy Spirit that convicted you of your sin, now he fills you in the face of your trials. He's still there. The gospel is still shaping you. And he calls them to hold these two tensions of gospel and spirit. Today, we're going to look at two different tensions, and they are the tensions of community and mission. And these are also two absolutely vital tensions to manage, that we are a community, a gospel-formed community by the power of the Spirit, but actually, we're a community on mission. We don't exist just for our own comfort and connection. We exist for the sake of our non-members. And what does that look like in the Thessalonian church? How should that look like in us? So let's read chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There it is, gospel and spirit tension. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us for the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want us to see that Paul, every time he thought about this church, he overflowed with thanksgiving because of the compelling community that they were. He says, we always thank God constantly, mentioning you in our prayers. Why? Because of the quality of their community, that we remember your work of faith. In other words, they were sacrificial. Their faith had feet. They served practically. And your labor of love. They knew how to love in a way that was sacrificial. It was painful. It was a labor. They didn't stop loving when they felt pain. And then they said, and your steadfastness of hope. There was a resilience in this community, and it caused Paul to overflow with thanksgiving because of the kind of community that they were. I want us to remember that Paul was never a flatterer of the churches he planted. Loved every church, but you know, with the Corinthians, he called them out on their drunkenness, their sexual immorality, their division. I mean, he loved them, but he didn't cover up that stuff. With the Galatians, he loved them, but he called them out on legalism. With this church, all he can think of is to thank God. And this was a young church. It was not an old church. Paul established this church in 3 weeks and then moved on. And we find that they hit some speed bumps, man. There was persecution. In Acts 17, we find that very quickly, some Jews got jealous of how many people in the temple were getting saved. And so they rounded up this mob. And the mob heard that Paul was living at a man's house called Jason. And they went, Acts 17, to go and find Paul. They didn't find Paul, they only found Jason. So they dragged him off and charged him with what? What did they charge him with? For receiving these Christians. Jason was not charged for proclaiming Jesus, for worshiping Jesus. Jason was charged for Christian hospitality. In other words, Jason had got that the gospel had not just given him salvation and given him a father, that the gospel had given him a family. And Jason was willing to be arrested for that family. It's an amazing thing. I just want to ask, I wonder if Christian hospitality was outlawed in our land, would you and I be found guilty for it? I hope so. Jason was. And Paul writes to this church, and you know, one of the problems about English is that our, and I'm an English teacher by training, but I know two other languages too. And I taught Zulu too. And when you read the Bible in Zulu, the pronouns, you can tell whether they are singular or personal. Whereas in English, when Paul writes you, we tend in our very individualistic society to go, oh, he's talking to me, Alan. He's talking to me, Liz. He's talking to me, John. But actually, in this passage, when Paul writes to you, we give thanks to God for all of you, for your work of faith, your labor of love, your strength. We know brothers loved by God. We know what kind of men we prove to be among you. All of those yous and yours are plural. He's writing to a church. In other words, we've got to understand that there's some parts of the scripture that we simply can't understand or apply unless we are in community. And I want us to understand too that there are some parts of God that we will never understand apart from community. There are some parts of ourselves that we will never understand apart from community. I thought I was really selfless until I got married. I found that I wasn't that selfless when I got married. I thought that I could stand on my own two feet as a Christian. And then I found that actually I need the strength of community after being a Christian for a couple of minutes. You and I are created in the image of a God, listen up, who dwells in community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwell in community. And there are some aspects of God and of ourselves that we will never understand apart from dwelling in community ourselves. It's the first big idea, is that community is the way in which we understand a communal God. And the problem is, I mean, we can read about Jason and family and this incredible church that have a labor of love and are sacrificial and a faith that works and a hope that endures. We'll dig into that, but we need to realize that culture, our culture has formed us to be rampantly individualistic. Some of us were raised with that, I did it my way, if we were born in the 50s, you know? Some of us were raised with songs like Shoot Your Arrow. You gotta shoot your arrow by Casey Musgraves. You just gotta shoot it and follow it and don't let anyone tell you you can't follow your arrow. You see, we are raised, it's in our blood, with a fear that community will cause us to lose our individuality. But if we are created in the image of a triune communal God, it actually means we don't discover ourselves truly apart from community. You get it? It's so important that we understand this. It's so important that we understand kind of the forces at work that cause us to be kind of lone rangers. If you think of, obviously, this virus, it's rarely pushed against community. It's caused us to be so much more isolated and individualistic. But technology has subtly and sometimes unsubtly really challenged community. If you do a study of technology in the 50s, where the invention of the electric garage and the air conditioner and architecture changing from front porches to backyards, that eroded community. We no longer stopped our cars, said hi to our neighbor. We no longer came out in the dead of summer because we just needed a break from the heat and had some lemonade over the fence with our neighbors. We were inside in our air. We just drove straight into our garages. Sociologists say that has eroded our sense of community, sitting in our backyards rather than our front porch. If you've got a backyard, I've got a backyard. I'm not hating on that. We just got to realize how it erodes. We got to realize how social media, web one, web two, web three, erodes our sense of embodied community. How many of you know about web three and the metaverse? Any of you? I don't have time to go down that rabbit hole, but this increase of virtual community, Tyler Priebe says in this article called The Sovereign Individual, he says, the core argument is that as metaverse networks emerge, the locus of power shifts from institutions to sovereign individuals. This will create a new class of people who increasingly operate with no anchors to larger institutions. It is a rebellion against institutions. I just want to ask, what would it be if we rebelled against that rebellion? And we actually said, no, we rebel against this. I'm not going to be anchored to any institution. And we rebelled by celebrating God's institutions, firstly of marriage. What if you and I rebelled against hookup, shackup, breakup culture and actually said, you know what? If God wants me to, I will be anchored in the institution of marriage. I will rebel against that culture. What would that be like? What would it be if you and I rebelled against this anti-institution by actually rebelling against church hopping, church shopping, church dropping, and actually became members in a local church? How about it? I know that we like, there's fear because we fear, some of us have been hurt. Some of us go like, well, I'll lose my individuality. But beloved, it's actually different. We discover that we are designed for community. It's only as we allow ourselves to be locked down and anchored in some way that we discover what we were designed for. It's like a guitar. These strings, if they're all loose and free, the guitar never sings. But the moment the strings are anchored and tightened, there's tension. It feels constricting, but that's when the guitar sings. That's how you and I discover our design in community. It feels like, oh, a little bit constricting. And some of you are not going to get married, but there's other ways of being anchored into covenant community that you actually discover, oh, this is who I am. Getting a little bit quiet in here. We find in this community that they had a quality together that was absolutely compelling. And I want to say that the gospel forms us as a community of covenantal love and service. John Stott talking 40 years ago about how technology is going to push against the local church. He said this, he says, it is difficult to imagine the world in the year AD 2000, by which time versatile microprocessors are likely to be as common as simple calculators are today. We should certainly welcome the fact that the silicone chip will transcend human brain power as the machine has transcended human muscle power. Much less welcome will be the probable reduction of human contact as a new electronic network which renders personal relationships ever less necessary. In such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. He said this 40 years ago, 1982. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less. I'm not against the screen. I'm not against technology. But we need to understand our humanness is at stake. That actually we are created for embodied community. And when we are embodied, we discover what it's like to be forgiven and to be served and serve, and to offend and be forgiven, and to be offended and to forgive, and to be generous and not to be thanked, and to get over that. You don't discover that behind a screen. And so we find the incredible humanness of this church. And we find, as I said in Acts 17, that Jason is carried off for receiving the embodied community, and he pays a great price for it. But he actually embodies what it is to labor with love. Imagine a community that actually labored with love. That word labor is the word kopos in Greek, which is to cut with pain. It's talking about labor pains. It's talking about loving someone. You know, sometimes loving someone, it's lovely because they are very lovable. And other times, loving someone is not lovely at all because they're not very lovable. And that's when it cuts with pain. But Jason actually, in the moment of pain, because he opened up his home to receive these people, he actually discovered, because Christ labored with love for Jason, Jason was able to labor with love for these people and actually was willing to be guilty by association, charged with hospitality. Fasting is a labor of love. Fasting feels like it cuts with pain. This year, I'm trying to get my phone usage down. I confess, full disclosure, from 7 hours a day to 4. Some of you are judging me right now. Some of you are going, you're awesome. And it's working. But man, one of my things is, on my day off, my Sabbath day, I'm not going to be with my phone at all. And I want to tell you, I'm going through withdrawals. It's crazy. It's painful. But actually what I'm doing is trying to put that to bed so that I can be present with my wife. It's a labor of love. And fasting is turning from the things that we love and actually denying ourselves to turn to the one who ultimately loves and satisfies us. And I want to tell you, it will cut with pain, but it will be worth it because you will be so deeply satisfied in his love that you will go, actually, those things, they are lesser loves. This church had a labor of love. This church had a faith that worked. I thank God for your work of faith. That is that they put their faith into action. Paul actually says, you know, I don't even have to say a word about you because your faith speaks so loud. Everywhere the gospel is preached, they tell of your faith so that I don't have to say a word about you. In other words, they didn't just worship and pray and witness. Their faith was so visible. A compelling community is one which you can hear the gospel, but you can actually see it at work. You can see it in generosity and service and sacrifice and forgiveness and hospitality. You can see it. You don't have to explain it. Okay, I get it. And one of the things that was so visible in this church is that Paul said, people tell of how you turn from worthless idols to serve the true and living God. It was visible, like there was this 90-degree turn. I don't have to say a thing. They can just see. I want to say, I think having a faith at work, that talks about sacrifice and service. One of the things that is a challenge to us serving in a community is that we sometimes have an idol. We serve the idol of what our gift is and what our niche is. So we know there are gaps in the community and we know that we're called to serve, but we've somewhere along the line done sort of an Enneagram or gift questionnaire and we're like, this is how I am. Imagine if Jason was like, I did an Enneagram thing and I'm a 4. So I need my time, my creative time. And Paul's just like, dude, I don't care. We need a house. We've got a need and you got a gift. It's a house, whether you feel like it's your gift or not. And he opens up his home, whether he's Enneagram 7 or not. And I'm for those things, but sometimes we worship at the idol of these things. And we're like, I'm looking for the perfect niche for my gift to fit. And the church is just saying, we got a need here. And the thing is that where we actually are serving God, we're willing to serve in areas that are not our perfect gift and our niche. And God in his kindness actually helps us to discover gifts that we never knew we had. One of my favorite examples of this is Luther and Susie. Luther and Susie have joined us from the Southlands Whittier crew. They're just great. Southlands Breyer, can you just remember, Southlands Whittier is still landing here. Can you open your lives to them? Can you be like Jason to them? Can you open your home? They're still trying to find their feet here, but Luther and Susie, Luther is a Lutheran pastor. If I was called Luther, I'd also want to be a Lutheran pastor. How about you? And Luther had planted numerous churches, and then his church started to shrink, and he came to Kev and Shan, and he just said, I'm actually ready just to join and just to serve. This guy has planted churches, gone to seminary. His son-in-law is like the Lutheran bishop for the area. He's a dude. But he actually goes bivocational and he starts a dove releasing business, except they're pigeons. Don't tell anyone. But it's excellent. It's excellent because pigeons come home. Anyway, I digress. And he starts it because he realizes in LA, there are plenty of bivocational pastors. And so I can give them some work. And he just comes and he says to Kevin Shan, how can I serve? At the moment, they are leading an online life group. It's full up with both Whittier and Breyer. I don't think Luther ever during seminary thought, you know what, my gift and my niche is just to lead an online life group and have pigeon releasing parties. Doves. I don't think he ever thought that. But actually, he's serving. Yeah, that's right. He's got a faith that's working out. And you know what? That couple is one of the happiest couples I know. Yeah. They are just blessed. Yeah. And things didn't work out quite like gift and niche. But actually, they're serving. Because they're not worshiping at the idol of gift and niche. Can I just ask us to take that on board? And then they had a hope that endured. This is a quality of community that God wants us to be. Some of you go, man, this is a high bar. I know, but man, by the Spirit of God, can we just allow the Spirit of God to melt our defenses, open our hearts to start somewhere, a hope that endured. In other words, they were covenantal. Our culture teaches us to be contractual, to love and serve in a contractual way. But the gospel forms us to be covenantal because Christ is absolutely committed to us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank goodness Jesus doesn't just ditch us when we ditch him, right? He is covenantally committed, and therefore he forms us to be covenantal. We are taught to say, you love the person and you serve them if they do it back to you. But the moment they don't, you break the contract. And covenant is going, I want to, but actually I have a hope that endures. I would say the average age here is probably 25. And one of the gifts of you being in community, of you not seeing this just as a worship center and a preaching hall, but actually as a community, one of the great gifts is that you have some seasoned saints that have been enduring with hope for decades. And it's the great gift, because I know when I was 25, if I went through one bad month, I just thought, my life is never gonna come right. My time frame was so, if I went through one bad winter, oh, my life is gonna be like this forever. And the gift of having seasoned saints that have sometimes gone through winters for decades but have come through, that's a gift for our endurance. You might be going through like a dark night of the soul, or maybe a financial bad patch, or in your marriage, it's like you're in your first few years and it's just like, oh, are we ever gonna get through? Actually, there are people that have gone through decades of that. Our good friends, Mike and Deb Duggins, who lead a group for young marrieds. They've got about 10 couples, young marrieds. Mike says to me the other day, you know what? They've been married for 45 years. He says to me, you know what? Our marriage went through the wilderness for 40 years. I said, what? 40 years, he said. And we've been in the promised land for 5. I said, Mike, you endured. That's so amazing. And God is faithful. He's like, absolutely, God is faithful. And I said, don't you dare tell those young couples that. 40 years. I mean, none of them will like want to get married or like, yeah. But actually that's the gift of endurance, right? Because I'm not saying you'll go through 40 years. But I do want to say, Ronelle and I have been married for 28 years. And I was playing golf at that time. And I'm like, the front nine was harder than the back nine. I want to tell you. The front nine, like almost a decade, was hard. And then the second nine was like, oh, okay, we're finding it. Hope that endures. What a gift. And it's not just grit your teeth and bear it. It's the fact that it says, and they set their eyes on Jesus, who would save them from the coming wrath. The gift of having seasoned saints is that they are preparing to die. I'm nearly 50 and I need that. I need people who are on their back nine and saying, I'm preparing to die well, not just live well. This is the kind of community, not perfect community, but compelling community that God calls us to. And it's a little bit like putting on a jacket. Community is like a jacket. It's warm, but it's sometimes a little bit constricting. Like, I don't feel that free, you know? And my kids tease me that this is not a very slimming jacket. It's like, Dad, you look like a snowman in that jacket, you know? But it's warm, okay? It's not flattering, but it's warm. And the thing is, it feels hot up here because it's hot. But this jacket is for warmth and protection. And when I go through a winter, I'm glad I've got it. In summer, it feels sweaty and constricting and a bit claustrophobic. But when you go through winter, you're jolly glad that you got that jacket on. And that's what community is. It's easy to say, I'm an individual, just Jesus and me. I'm following Jesus and me in summer. The moment winter happens, you go, have I got warmth and have I got protection? And oh, this constriction, claustrophobia is really worth it because I got rained on. That's community. But I want to say it's more than just community. This tension we're talking about is community on mission. And this church was like a jacket. There was warmth and there was sacrifice and there was covenant and it was beautiful. But actually, it was more than that. There was community on mission. This is what verse 7 says. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Let that sit with you. Paul is saying that they had a quality of faith. The gospel sounded forth from them, absolutely. But it wasn't just the gospel that sounded forth. It says, your faith has gone forth everywhere the gospel is preached. This is different from sending a missionary out, and I believe in that. This is different from sending a church planter out, and I believe in that. Paul was a church planter. But he was saying, no, actually, your faith has gone out. There's something of the quality of your faith together that echoes forth, that people know that the gospel actually is not just a word. It's powerful because they can see your very lives. This is something of what it means to be on mission. That you say, oh yeah, this is a jacket. Community is a jacket. But you know what? Community is not just a jacket by itself. It's not just warm and cozy. It's actually on mission. In other words, we've got some boots on. We're purposeful. We've got somewhere to go. We want this gospel not just to bless us. We want it to reach regions where it has not reached. We want our faith to be so integrous that when we preach the gospel, people can see it at work. That's what it is to be on mission. And I think very often in the Western church, when we think of the word mission, we think of going on a Mexican mission trip and we believe in that. Or we think of planting a church and we believe in that. I'm going just after this, Ranel and I, to celebrate Santa Ana's first anniversary. It's great. We planted a year ago. They've grown. They've baptized 12 people last year. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. I love planting churches. If you join this church, we will continue by God's grace. There will be warm hellos and hard goodbyes because by God's grace, we will continue doing that. But this is a bit different from that. It's talking about a quality of community that resonates outwards, even as we're together. To be a community on mission, essentially, is to say every single one of us are recipients of Jesus' great commission. All of us. Not just Pedro and Elisha, get it right, who are missionaries, and we celebrate them and support them. But actually, every single one of us have received the great commission. That's what makes us a missionary. If you are a believer, Jesus has said, all authority has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples. Every single one of us who believe in Jesus are recipients of that great commission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. And that means when we put the jacket on, we also have boots on. And some of us prefer having slippers on. We just want to hang out and have a good time and encourage one another. But actually, Jesus wants us to put boots on because there are regions and there are people that have not heard. And this jacket is getting so hot, taking it off. But I just want us to understand that sometimes we have an ideal of church that actually fights against mission. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, Life Together, says, sometimes the ideal of a church actually destroys the reality of a church. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. And I've found, because we have trumpeted community, we have a little bit of what I would call like a Cheers church ideal. You know, Cheers, want to go to a place where everybody knows your name. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da. You know the comedy Cheers? Help me, right? And we're like, oh, I just want to go to a place where everyone knows my name. And I know everyone's name. And especially if you come from a smaller community, you feel freaked out if you look across the room. It's like, who are all these people? I don't know their names. And sometimes even brayer people who've been around for a long time come up to me like it's a big problem. It's like, who are all these people? I don't know them. And I just want to say, are you on mission or not? Because if you're on mission, you will celebrate that you don't know everyone's name. I want to tell you, I've been in churches that get so cozy and so static where everyone knows each other's name, and it's toxic because there's no growth and no mission. You don't want to be in those churches. You don't. And everyone's in each other's business. And they're just longing for some new people whose names they don't yet know. Hello? We don't need a Cheers church. We need every single one of us to be in a place where somebody knows our name. Some few people in a circle, in an engaged group. And they don't just know our name, they know what's knowable about us. And then we say, you know what? There are thousands of people whose names we don't know, but Jesus knows their name. Let's go and reach them. That's a community on mission. We want every single one of you to be in an engaged group. We've got 25 of them. We think it's absolutely vital. But then we want you to take this love that labors and faith that works and hope that endures and says, man, let's pivot out and reach people who we don't know. And some of you are not known here. And I just want to ask, please introduce yourself, not to everyone, but to a group of people, and then start doing mission together. Put your boots on. What is the greatest evangelistic tool that we have? It's disciples. Disciples who make disciples. Who make disciples. It's not tricks, it's not techniques, it's not even sermons, it's not courses. All those are fine. The greatest evangelistic technique that you and I have are genuine disciples who speak the word of God, but it's visible in their lives. And so I want to land with three practical ways that all of us can live as a community on mission together. What does it practically look like to say, Jesus, the Great Commission, it's ours. And we're going to be a community, but we're going to be a community on mission with jacket and boots on. And just three simple R's so that you can remember. If all of us are living as missionaries, all of us, we're a missionary because of the Great Commission. Get it? If all of us live like that, firstly, we will have the R's of rhythms. We will be missionaries with rhythms. In other words, we will not wait until we're going on a Mexican mission trip or a trip to the UK in May to visit other church plants, which we will do. We are committed to that. We will say tomorrow, Lord Jesus, make me a missionary in my own zip code. Help me to put on the specs, the lenses of a missionary. Help me to reach people through service, through compassion, through boldness, through prayer, through friendship. Help me to develop rhythms with eyes open. In other words, in work and in play and at home, we are living as missionaries to make disciples. And we're making decisions about those rhythms, where we drink coffee, what we do on the weekends, where we shop. We're not doing it to get the best deal or get the best coffee. We're doing it as a missional rhythm to build relationships with people. I want to tell you, that's so powerful when we have rhythms like that. I speak to Pedro and Alicia, and they just say, when we were in Thailand, it was easy to be a missionary. But actually being back, it's hard because you just get lulled into a sense of, no, 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 missionary. I'll wait for a trip. I'm a coffee snob. And I've been confronted in my missionary identity. Am I willing to drink mediocre coffee for the sake of the gospel? Seriously.
Heard us.
And actually, I've started to be open to some coffee shops that I don't love, but just because there's some people there that I'm trying to relate to. And actually, one of those places that I've actually bagged on, now I've discovered they give puppuccinos. And so I take my dog there. I don't love their coffee, but it's awesome. And you have conversations with other dog lovers. Yeah. I'm just saying an example of thinking missionally. We have rhythms. Secondly, we have relationships that we realize have the potential to be evangelistic. John 13, 35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Your closest Christian friends, whether that's your engaged group or the people you do a cigar night with or book club or a hike or whatever, you're actually going, guys, do you realize like the way we love each other is the strongest apologetic for the gospel? Let's use our relationships for the sake of the gospel. Let's always be open to outsiders. Let's never be so close that no one can get in. Amen? And you know, sometimes it's not like a huge, you know, unbeliever. Sometimes it's just someone who's been hurt in church, backslidden, that actually needs that circle of community to come in. Amen? Yeah. And finally, I want to land with this. Missionaries have repentance. They told how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. One of the most powerful things we can do as missionaries is recognize the idols in our culture and repent of them publicly. You know why that's powerful? Firstly, because the world generally thinks of the church as pointing fingers at them and saying, "You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent." But when we actually stop pointing the finger and start to go, you know, some of those idols that they worship, we also worship. The idol of comfort, the idol of career, the idol of sexuality, the idol of entertainment, whatever it is. And actually, that's one of the reasons why we fast, because the Lord opens our eyes to idols that we were worshiping at. And when we repent and turn to God, onlookers go, oh, not only are these people not pointing the fingers at us, but actually look at what's happening in their life. They are confessing their sin. Jesus is changing their life, and it gives them courage to confess their sin too. People of God, recognizing and repenting of idols is one of the most powerfully missional things we can do. Let's do it together this next 3 days as we fast. Firstly, we do it actually because we love Jesus. But secondly, we do it because our faith rings out and the gospel has greater resonance as we preach. Amen? Yeah. So Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to be a community on mission. This body you've called to have a jacket with boots on. And we pray in Jesus' name that you would empower us, God, that you would empower us to look like you. Empower us during this fast, Lord, to be a community on mission. Won't you meet us so powerfully as we turn from idols to worship Jesus, the true and living God. Amen.